Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
Let me ask you, are you familiar with the WHEN syndrome? As in W-H-E-N, WHEN syndrome. As in, when you are the age of a young child, we think life will come together when we become teenagers, when we become big and strong. When we are teenagers, we think life is going to shape up for us when we finally gain our freedom, and we get our license, and we get a car. But then when we get our car, we expect that life will be fulfilled when we graduate from high school. Then, when we're in college, we feel like we've made it, or we feel like we will make it when we land our first job, our real job. And when our careers are going, and in our single years, we think what we need and what will it take for us to be satisfied is when we get married. Until when we get married. And then we begin to think that we'll be satisfied finally when we have children. And then when we have children, we'll finally be satisfied when they leave our basement and they're out of the house. Or at least when they finally give us grandchildren. And then perhaps the last chapter of the WHEN syndrome is the hope that we've all been waiting for a lifetime for, and that is our retirement. Now you see, friends, for many people, not saying you, but for many people, we tend to waste our life searching well after well, cistern after cistern for satisfaction, never heeding Jesus' offer, which is, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to invite you, if you will, turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. It's important that we all look at the Scripture together so that you know, that I know, and we all know that we're looking at what God's Word says together. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew around you. That's page 888. And if you're ministering to someone, I encourage you to take one of those Bibles and give it away. Or if you need one and you don't have one, please take one of those as our gift to you. We're looking this morning at a familiar story. John chapter 4, we're not going to make our way through the whole thing. We're going to look at the first 15 verses. Let me read our text for us, and then let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we turn to your word, God, I'm all too aware, we are too aware that we cannot rightly understand. Our hearts will never be stirred for affection for you unless you, by your Spirit, move on this place. Holy Spirit, we ask that you do that. Would you visit us here now? Lord, would you turn our attention to your word? Would you help us to grasp and understand? Lord, would you help us to see how thirsty we are and how quenching and satisfying to our soul you are? Lord, we need you. We love you. Speak to us now. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this story, John 4, as I said, is well known. Many of us know this story as the what? Woman at the well. We often call it that. But here we find Jesus in a conversation. And I think this conversation reveals two things. It reveals the awful truth about ourselves and the wonderful truth about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we call it the woman at the well, but I think it's more appropriate and more consistent with the Apostle John's purpose in writing the gospel. If you will remember our first sermon in this series, John chapter 20, we don't have to guess why he wrote. He tells us, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God made a promise that there's one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, they've been waiting and waiting. He says, I'm writing these things about Jesus so that you will know that it's He, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So this story here is not so much an account of a Samaritan woman. This is an account, rather, of Jesus revealing himself as the Messiah. Of all the occasions, Jesus chose to disclose who he was to a Samaritan woman. We'll see that next week specifically as we get to verse 26. But in our passage this morning, I want to point out four things for us. Four things that we see and we can look at in this encounter with Jesus, at least at the beginning part. And that is, first, a great contrast. A great contrast. Second, a weary Christ. A weary Christ. Third, a thirsty woman. A thirsty woman. And last, a springing fountain. 4 points this morning. So let's look at the first one together. A great contrast. So far in our study, we have been privileged to see into two conversations that Jesus has had. That Jesus had with two different people. First, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And now this morning, we're seeing another conversation. In chapter 4, verse 7, we're introduced to a woman from Samaria who is thirsty. So she came to draw water at Jacob's well at the sixth hour, which is about noon. All we know about this woman is that her background, her life, was tangled in adultery and broken marriages. We see this in verse 16, and we'll get to that a little bit more next week. But in verse 16, it says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are with is not your husband. What you have said is true. This is all that we're told about this woman. But in her society, she would have been made and rejected, called an outcast, with no moral social status than that of a common prostitute. So here we have two conversations with two very different people walking two very different paths. They were versely opposite. On the one end of the scale, you have Nicodemus. He was a Jewish man. Not only that, but he was a good man, a nice guy, a religious man, well-educated and theologically trained. He was prominent and powerful. He was wealthy and well-respected. He came to Jesus at night because he wanted to protect his reputation. And then we go far to the other end of the spectrum, and you have this unnamed woman. They don't even tell us her name. And not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. There's a deep history between the Jews and the Samaritans, and I'm not going to fully unpack that this morning, but I will mention that the Jews were very hostile towards the Samaritans. So much so that in most instances, a Jew that was traveling from the north to the south, or vice versa, they would refuse to pass through the territory where the Samaritans lived. Instead, they would take the long way around, going out of their way to avoid them, crossing the Jordan River to the east and traveling along the Trans-Jordan Highway. But notice that Jesus doesn't do that. Friends, this points to the fact that our God desires all people, all races, everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is calling them, and a walk of life, all walks of life, He wants them. By Jesus taking this journey through Samaria, our Lord and our Savior is displaying His great love for sinners. He's living out John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He would go right through Samaria, that He would shatter and break all cultural perceptions and boundaries so that He might seek and save the lost. In verse 3, John begins to tell us that Jesus left Judea. He departed for Galilee. And then verse 4, I love how it says this. Look at verse 4. It says, He had to pass through Samaria. Do you find that interesting as you read that this week? That He had to? We just said that He didn't have to. There was another way around. What does that mean? That Jesus had to pass through Samaria, that He must pass through Samaria. I think it means and points to that Jesus designed the playbook. From all eternity, He has set the stage and He set the course, and He says, I'm headed to the cross, and that goes through Samaria, right past this woman at the well, and I'm going to stop here. This, friends, is a divine appointment where Jesus has said, I'm going to meet with her here. I like the one commentator who said it like this. Jesus' schedule was perfect. He wrote the script Himself before the foundation of the world. Now, we're still understanding this woman as contrast to Nicodemus. She's unschooled. She's without influence. She's despised and rejected. She's a moral outcast, and she's not a part of a religious group. She has no reputation. And so she comes to the well when? At noon. Most women would be coming to the well either early in the morning or later in the evening to gather water. But she comes at noon. So she wasn't seen. So she wouldn't have to look at the scowls. She wouldn't have to be pointed out and said, look at her. She's ashamed. She comes at noon. So there's this great contrast, and I don't think it's by accident that the gospel writer, John, the evangelist, is putting Nicodemus and the woman at the well right here together at the beginning of his gospel. He's pointing to the fact that both need Jesus. Nicodemus needed Jesus just as much as the woman at the well. This religious man, who's the nice guy, the kid, if you were to say he grew up in church, needs Jesus just as much as the woman who has no reputation, who's considered a prostitute, who's made a lot of mistakes in her life. You see, friends, if Nicodemus is the example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, that is, they can never be good enough, then this woman at the well is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. No one is out of the reach of our Savior. This is what I think this is pointing to. But not only is there a contrast between Nicodemus and this woman at Sychar's well, they shared something in common too. Both Nicodemus and this woman both thought that they were spiritually all right. They both thought that they were okay and they didn't need anything. And I think this is where many people are today. Many people are blinded to their need, blinded to the need of salvation. And you go to someone and said, have you ever heard about Jesus? Jesus came to die for your sins. Have you ever had someone say to you, I don't need to be saved. What sins? Jesus came to save you. From what? I don't know that I need to be saved. And here, both of these, Nicodemus on the one side, got it all together. The woman saying, I'm broken. I don't have it all together. And John, I think, is pointing to the fact that they need something outside of themselves to rescue them, to sustain them. And church, we too can easily fall into this kind of self-delusion. You see, we are bent naturally in our fallen nature to believe a lie instead of the truth. And Satan has been lying from the beginning. He likes to say to me, Jared, you're okay. You've worked pretty hard and you should just look at your good Christian resume. You've done a lot of good things for the Lord. You've gone on 7 different mission trips. You're a pastor. You're a Nicodemus. You're okay. But then on the other end, he likes to say, Jared, you haven't worked hard enough. Just think about how God feels about you today. You got really frustrated with your kids this week. You were pretty lazy. He says, you didn't work hard enough. So he lies that way, making me think that it's all about me and my works, my performance, that what make me right in God's sight. Brothers and sisters, I want us to see this morning that the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, his death in our place, his resurrection, it's not just something that saves you and I. It's not just for our justification, it's also for our sanctification. The gospel is good news for us right now. Do you believe that? How is the gospel good news for you? Have you asked yourself that question lately? If we believe that the gospel is good news, and the gospel meaning Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection in the shortest way that we could say it, how is that good news for you and for me? Those of us who've come to know Jesus and trust him and love him. I think the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he's writing to the churches. He's writing to believers in Rome, and he says, I'm eager, friends. I'm eager to preach to you the gospel. Eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. He needs this. He has this urge to share with believers the gospel, the good news. He's writing so that they would be saved. And it's not like they're not already saved. They've trusted and believed in Jesus. But he's saying, I'm preaching the gospel to you because it's the power that you need to continue believing. And this is my burden. And this is what I want to do, is continue to share the good news about the finished work of Jesus Christ, because it has continuing effects in the life of our church as believers. This is why we do the Lord's Supper again and again and again, so we can remind one another that we still need the gospel, that we still need to remember that Jesus died for our sins and that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. This is the burden that Paul carries, and I think we need to not fall into the trap of believing that we don't need it anymore. Satan would love for us, like the woman at the well or Nicodemus, to think that we are spiritually okay when we continually need that. That's why the psalmist writes, "My soul pants for you. I thirst for you, God." Over and over, he says. Next thing I want us to notice is in verse 6, a weary Christ. Jesus, it said that he was weary from his journey and he was sitting beside the well. This points to the fact, I think, that we, something that we already know, but we can't understate this, that Jesus is fully man, fully God and fully man. Here, we see Jesus tired and thirsty. We saw at the beginning in the prologue in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, he experienced thirst and hunger. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Friends, Jesus has felt everything that you're feeling, yet without sin, it tells us. So he knows what it's like to be weak and tired. He's weary. But the point of the incarnation, the point of Jesus coming to earth, is not merely just to experience what we experience so he could be sympathetic. That's true, he is that. But the point that Jesus came is to redeem fallen men and women. So that when you read this text that Jesus was weary, he was hot and thirsty and on the road to even greater suffering. You remember another time in Scripture where Jesus says, "I thirst"? When was it? He was on the cross. He was so thirsty that he came, became man, so that he would quench our thirst. So when you read this, when Jesus was sitting there by the well, I want you to know, friends, that he came and he sat there for your sake and for mine. He became flesh and blood. If you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you this way. If you follow Jesus and you're called then, you know, to go and make disciples, can I ask you, I'm asking myself, when's the last time that we became weary over pursuing the lost? When's the last time that you, Jared, have become uncomfortable trying to communicate the gospel to someone else? Have we spent ourselves like Jesus has, going out of our way or intentionally going places that we can share the gospel? Or have we forgotten what it means to be following Jesus in the first place? We come, friends, as a church, and we gather together so that we can build one another up, so that we can drink deeply of the gospel, so that when we leave this place and scatter, we can become weary. Do you leave feeling weary? And you're saying, "Sometimes I do, Pastor." I'm talking about, do you feel weary all week long and you think about Sunday morning, "I just need to come drink deeply of the gospel so that I can go share it"? That's what I think we're called to. So when you leave here this morning, I want you to feel that way. I want you to feel that I want to go become weary and share the gospel, because there are thirsty men and women in each one of our lives. That moves us to our next point, a thirsty woman. There's a woman from Samaria, verse 7. She came to draw water. This picture of thirst, is it something that we can identify with? I'm thirsty right now. You guys can picture being thirsty. When's the last time you can really remember being thirsty? Football practice? When is the last time you remember you were so parched? This is very relatable, a great word picture for all of us, because we can understand that. Jesus is this way, and in verse 7, he asks for a drink, and he stuns this woman. Look what verse 9 says. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That's not quite true, because his disciples were in town buying food from Samaritans. So they did have dealings with Samaritans. What this means is, how is it that you are going to drink from the same cup that I drink from? You consider me unclean. You can't associate with sinners, Jesus. This is what I think she's pointing to in asking this question. But then Jesus startles her, much like he did with Nicodemus, and he starts a conversation that goes directly to the heart, and he moves from the physical need to the spiritual need. Look what he says in verse 10 through 15. He answered her after she said this, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman goes on to say, "Sir, you have nothing in here." Look, notice this is just like Nicodemus when Jesus says you must be born again. And then he says, what? "How am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Can a man when he's old do that?" And she, thinking the physical, says, "You have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and he drank from it himself. Are you saying, Jesus, that you're greater than Jacob?" Jesus is exactly, he is saying that. John is pointing to that. Jesus is the better Jacob. He's the better Adam. He's the better Moses. He's the greater temple. And he continues to hammer this home over and over. Jesus offered this woman living water that would spring up within her, welling to eternal life. So we begs the question, what is living water? What is living water? At first, the woman understood these words most in its most literal sense, just like Nicodemus did. In the Jewish speech, this phrase, living water, meant flowing water, as opposed to stagnant water that you would find in a cistern or a well. It meant something like a river or a stream. And here she is, been living in this place her whole life, and Jesus says, "I can offer you living water." And she says, "Really? Where? I don't see any living water. Where is this stream that I can drink from?" And Jesus turns this to the spiritual conversation, and she has this sarcastic remark, as I said, about being greater than Jacob. But what he's offering her and what he's offering you and me is not just drinking from this broken cistern, but a living water, water that is flowing. Jesus offered her the gift of salvation. He offered her salvation in all of its redemptive fullness, including forgiveness from sin, the commitment to follow Jesus as Lord, the ability to obey God's law, and the power and the desire to live a life fully pleasing to God. This is what Jesus is offering her. She might have understood this. There's context, friends, in the Old Testament that points to this same metaphor of living water. It was described in the Old Testament as a spiritual cleansing and new life that comes at salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, disobedient Israel, they were guilty. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read this. They were guilty of foolishly forsaking God. And it says, the fountain of living waters. They forsake the God who would give them living water. And so it says that they dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And then later on in this story, Jeremiah warned them, all who forsake the Lord will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Jeremiah 17, 13. So here we find in both of these passages an emphasis that God is the only source of salvation. Salvation comes from God. He alone is the fountain of life, Psalm 36. And in him, the redeemed will joyously draw and drink deeply from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 12. And as we saw in the call to worship this morning, Isaiah 55. Come. Would you come and drink deeply and be satisfied? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. This illustration, this story, I think is preserved for us for pointing out the Messiah, and this woman at the well illustrates the longing of every man and woman and our thirst for something to satisfy our souls. We long for that. We are all guilty of going from well after well after well, trying to find something to give us hope and trying to be fulfilled. I think every time we do that, maybe you've experienced this in your life, have you? You look to something and think this is going to give me hope and it comes up empty. Can you relate to that? Would you say that your life is dry, spiritually parched? Friends, we get dehydrated because the well, the cistern, is broken, and in there, there is no life. There is no spring. There's no flowing water. So if we continue to try to find our happiness and our contentment, our satisfaction in the things of this world, if we continue to try to find our happiness in the amount of money that we make, or the success that we have, or our reputation, or our fame, or the material possessions that we can gain, even in good things like marriage, we try to find our fulfillment in that. We find that that's lacking in intimacy. We find it lacking in our family relationships or in our jobs, in our workplaces. They all fall short. I'm not saying that they don't quench you, right? They do for a moment. You're quenched and you're satisfied. But as Jesus says, you'll be thirsty again. You'll be thirsty again if we continue to go to the waters that are in broken cisterns and wells. If you continue to search for your happiness, your meaning in anything other than Jesus Christ, you'll fall short. God is so gracious to us that we see He offers us living water. Friends, only Jesus can satisfy your thirst, your hunger. Think about it this way. God has given you this desire to be hungry and thirsty so that He alone can satisfy you. Isn't that crazy? God calls you out into the wilderness like He did the people of Israel, and He says, I'm going to feed you. Don't take more than you can get. I'm going to draw you into Myself. I've created you for this. I've created you so that you would be hungry. And I've created you so that I alone will be the one to satisfy you. And yet in our sin, we tried to go every other way but God. We sang it this morning, prone to wander and try to find satisfaction in something else. But it's only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus then and now is claiming that I'm the only one that can satisfy you. And He says, what I'll do for you is this. I'll put a springing fountain within you. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water doesn't leap up from the well. You don't see that. It's not something that man can do. The water is just lying there. But Jesus says, if you trust in me, if you believe in me, I promise that I'll put deep within you a place where the spring comes alive and it never ceases. It keeps bubbling forever and ever. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. I will give you my Spirit, and in you, you will continually be free and eternally joyous. And we can try, and many of us have, to bulldoze over the spring. What would happen if there was a spring of water coming up and we tried to put dirt over it? What would happen? Would it cease to bubble? No. What happens? It makes muddy water. Many of us have tried, we've trusted and believed in Jesus, and then we've tried to cover it up with dirt. We tried to say, I'll go my own way. Jesus, I can do this. Thank you for saving me. You're my man. But now I got this. And we cover it up with dirt, and it makes muddy water. We start to realize that we're dirty and broken. And then we realize that the water is still coming up. It never stops. Jesus says, I'm going to continue the work that I started in you to purify you, to make you clean. He's not finished with us. You know that, friends? He loves us so much. He's accepting of us right where we are, but he loves us so much that he's not going to leave us where we are. He's going to continue to purify us. Would you let him? Would you let him do that? Would you surrender again today to the Holy Spirit and his work in your life? Would you call out to God and say, God, I've confessed that I'm not that thirsty for you. Would you cause me to be thirsty again? And Jesus promises that I will satisfy you with the living water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for a picture of a Savior who is reaching out to the down, the out, who's also reaching up to those who think they're above the need for salvation. God, I confess that I've been in both of those places. Lord, I don't know where we are this morning, but you do. And so I ask that you would do a mighty work in drawing our congregation into being thirsty. Jesus, thank you for the offer. We gladly accept it and recognize our need this morning. We're hungry and we're thirsty. And you tell us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that's only in Jesus Christ. And they will be satisfied. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the work on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you became thirsty so that we would be quenched forever and ever. We pray. Amen.